So last week we did Titus, second chapter. This week we're going to finish the book of Titus, which is only three chapters long. I haven't decided what we'll do next. I'm going to go to an Old Testament book, so I'll probably do, I know you'll love this, I'll probably either do Joel or Obadiah or Zechariah, one of the three commonly studied books by everybody in the church. So I don't know, I may do a couple of the short ones first, but anyway, just pray for that decision, because with all of these decisions, I don't pick a book based on what I want to teach particularly, although I've done that in the past. I'm trying to pick a book based on the message that it has and the message that, you know, we need in the church today. So I'll be going through that, so help me by praying for me there. Last week we looked at what Paul recommended to Titus in chapter 2 of Titus, and we saw that it was a discussion that really centered around the things you teach in the church to different ages, and he talked about things you teach everybody, and then he talked about particular ministries to particular age groups, and he talked about ministering to older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. And you know, we won't go through that whole lesson again, but you can read that part of the scripture. It's fairly short, but the whole point of it is he was trying to teach older men and older women to be examples by their godly character, to teach the things to the younger set, either by example or by physically talking and encouraging and sharing, that will aid them in their growth and comfort them along their way and help them become better Christians, and also to help them represent the cause of Christ in a pagan world better and better. And whether it's to minister to young women or to young men, he has advice for both sides. We talked about some of those, especially some of the things that were temporal in nature because of the particular situation that they found on the island of Crete where Titus was, but also in that general time in the Roman Empire. We talked about that as well. And so, you know, he finishes that by a discussion of the pastor's authority and how the pastor is given charge to actually teach and encourage and disciple and discipline those that are in the church to call them back to what God wants them to be. And so we finished up chapter 2 with that discussion. And we come to chapter 3, which is really a discussion about doing what's good or the Christian role in a pagan society. And, you know, we don't necessarily think of ourselves as a pagan society, but in reality, we are moving that way. And so these verses not only spoke to Titus at the time that they were written, but they also speak to us today, if we'll hear what we've got to say. And I've got a little article I'm going to share with you. I'll share it also with the Holy Spirit class tonight. So those of you that are in that class, you're going to get a double dose of it. But let's take a look at chapter 3 of Titus, and let's read verse 1. Verse 1 says, I'm still having a little trouble focusing, but I'll get it here. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. This is an interesting statement because it really talks to us today. You know, we have in our society today, there are a lot of people that are upset with government. You can see them in all kinds of ways. You see them in the Wall Street protests. You see them in the Tea Party protests. You see them in all sorts of ways. People are unhappy with their government. Now, they're unhappy for all kinds of different reasons, and some maybe even for reasons they can't articulate. But they're unhappy. They don't feel good about it. And so as a Christian, we're probably in a similar way. We, you know, regardless of our political affiliation, we probably are not happy with things as they are. We're not happy with the state of the world. We're not happy with the state of our government. We're not happy with the state of our lives. We're not happy with a lot of things. And so this gives us some interesting perspective on what Paul was telling Titus, how to minister in that affair. So he says, remind the people. talking about the church members, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. You know, we're not an anarchist nation. We have a rule of law here. Even if we don't like the law, there are ways we go about changing it. One of them is not violent overthrow. I mean, that happens, but it's never, as a Christian, we should never participate or encourage that, because it says we should be subject to rulers and authorities. That means that we are under their authority. We may not like what they do, we may not like what they say, but as long as what they do and what they say doesn't violate our religious principles, then we should be good civil servants. We should follow the government and what they do, and we should peaceably try to work to change that where we disagree with them. It says to be obedient. It's pretty evident, right? Which sort of means we follow the laws. We may not like them, but we follow them. Or if we choose to protest, we understand full well what the consequences of our protests are. There are people that go protest and know they're going to get arrested, and that's part of what they want to do. They want to create, you know, create a demonstration, a point of discussion, and as citizens, we have an obligation to be peaceable in that. And then it says, ready to do whatever is good. And I think this is important for us. You know, there's a lot of things to complain about. There's a lot of things we don't like. But are we ready to do what is good? Are we ready to step out and do the things that are right, to help in the things that are right? You know, the food ministry is one good example. Regardless of the political situation, people are hungry. People are in need, people are suffering, and we can help. Even if we can't help totally, we can help in some ways. And so one of the things we do is we get out and help. You know, if you're a doctor and you help people that are in medical need, that is something we do to help, not because of what the government does, not because of anything going on here, but because it's the right thing to do. It is what we're trained to do. It's how we can be a better person in the world today. And so as Christians, we're called to not only be obedient, but to look for things that we can do that are good to do. Be ready to do whatever's good. Slander no one. In the political season, this is a pretty interesting one to look at, isn't it? Because every day, somebody's slandering somebody else, you know. Some of it's true. A lot of it's half-truth. Some of it isn't true at all. But as listeners, it's hard for us to ferret out what's true and what's not true. And as a Christian, we don't ever want to get to the point where we are slandering someone else. You know, the word used for slander here is the word that we translate diabolos, our adversary, which is the word for Satan. And it really says, don't be an accuser. Don't be a slanderer. Don't tell things that are not true. You know, some people wait for and lay in wait for an opportunity to slander someone, because their goal is not to lift themselves, but to tear someone else down. And it reminds me, I've told this before, but it works so well here. The old Russian proverb is that, you know, the Russian proverb is, my neighbor has a cow, so what do? I can't afford a cow, so I kill his cow. So now he doesn't have a cow. I mean, that isn't, and that's the whole idea of don't lift yourself up, but tear down somebody else because they have something you don't have. And maybe they're more fortunate, maybe they're luckier, maybe they worked harder, whatever the situation is. You know, we should always be people that pull ourselves up, not try to tear others down. And that's kind of a signature for Christians. We should never be looking to tear someone down for the sake of tearing someone down. And I know in politics, we see that every day. You know, somebody's the front runner, so now everybody takes shots at them. You know, and it's not because they don't like them necessarily, but it's because that's the way they get ahead, is to tear somebody else down so they can move up in the poll. That's a sad situation for any of us to be in, where that's the way we get ahead, is to slander somebody else. In the corporate world, it manifests itself in ways where I don't care who I have to step on and who I have to destroy to get what I want. What I want is more important than anybody else. And that's a corporate greed. That's a corporate mentality. And there's a lot to be angry about. But that's because we're human. We do those kind of things. And if we're not Christian, and if we don't focus on Christ, and we don't let Christ lead in our lives, then that's who we are by our nature. some of us are more that way than others, but you know, we all are very selfish in one respect or another until we get to a point where we begin to value others more importantly than ourselves. And so that's what he's coming up here, slander no one. And he says to be peaceable and considerate. Be peaceable and considerate. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be looking to go in and stir the pot, but look to go in and calm the waters. Look to go in and find a way to bring some order out of chaos. Try to be peacemakers and not troublemakers. That's a Christian call. You know, but yet, I mean, we look in the church, we won't name names, but we look in the church, and I don't mean this church, but I mean you look at any big church, because it's a microcosm of the world, you see people that are pot stirrers. I mean, that's what they live for, is to stir the pot, keep things in chaos. But as Christians, that really shouldn't be what we're about. And he calls us to that thing and be considerate. You know, how are we considerate to others? Well, one thing we do is we recognize that we are sinners saved by grace. And whatever problems they have, we probably have had problems just as bad. And we should be considerate because we are trying to help them along the road, not knock them off the road. And so, you know, we should be helpful and considerate to people there. He says, and show the true humility towards all men. The word true humility here is really the word for genuine. So instead of faux humility or fake humility, it's true humility. And true humility is not, I don't know exactly how to describe fake humility, but most of us recognize it when we see it. Somebody who's not sincere, you know, they want to appear, humble, but they're really not. And the way they phrase things and the way they say things and the way they act, they're putting forward a face of humility, like they've whipped this little mask out. And when you see them, you see that little mask. But after you've been around for a while, you begin to see through that little mask, especially if you know them. And you know people that don't have true humility are people that are, you could call them posers, or they're trying to, you know, they're trying to look like something they're not, trying to represent something they're not. And he says, as Christians, we should be peaceable, considerate, and show true humility towards, who does it say in the verse 2? All men. Not the ones we like, not the ones we go to church with, not the ones that are in our neighborhood, but all men. Even the ones we don't like, even the ones we don't agree with, even the ones that we have serious problems with, we should be respectable. We should show humility. That doesn't mean we're lapdogs. It doesn't mean we're a doormat to be stepped on. But it does mean that we don't come across as just arrogant, superior, you know, you're an idiot and I'm smart kind of a mentality. And you know people that are that way. I mean, that's just kind of their personality. And we know them. And a lot of times we look past that because we know that's just a lot of bluster. But when you get inside, they're really marshmallows. You know, but people really ought to have a little more of that marshmallow appearance to the outside to soften their hardness. And that's what he's reminding people to do as Christians. Now, in a pagan society, you have people that examine what you do. You know, whether we like it or not, we have people that know that we're Christians, hopefully. And if they know that we're Christians, they look at what we do. They see our lives. They look at them. And whether we want that or not, whether we ask for it or not, whether we, you know, discourage it or not, people look at us and they make value judgments about the value of our Christianity to us. Is it something we just, a social club? Is it something we come to because we feel guilty to come? Or is it something that we truly believe and we try to live out in our lives? And people make those judgments all the time about us. And so, you know, we just have to understand in a pagan world, and in the world we live in today, you'll hear the pastor talk about the number of unchurched people in Dawson County. When you go to Walmart, when you go to Target, when you go to the grocery store, when you go to whatever stores you shop in, everybody you interact with has an impression of you. Now, they may not know you're a Christian, unless you're wearing a cross or you say God bless you or whatever. You know, you try to comfort them or you do something to indicate that. But they do have an impression of you and they have a thought about you. And we ought to always leave the impression that we're trying to do the right thing, that we're a peaceable, gentle person. That's something as a Christian we should never miss an opportunity to do. And it says in verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You know, we don't have to look too far in our past to see where we were not following the Christian path very well. Some of us may be off the path now. But the reality is, we're sinners saved by grace. We're really no better than anyone else. We're just forgiven. We're not better, we're forgiven. And that's a big thing to get in our own mind. You know, and this says that we should have appreciation for others and the plight they're in, because we're really no better. We were once just like them. And now with Christ, we can be different. We can be that new creature. We can be that person who seeks the higher order things. And so we should never let that get the best of us. It says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I mean, don't we live in a dog-eat-dog world today? Don't we live in a world where, you know, you take first, you strike first, because if you don't, they will? I mean, that's the kind of world we live in today. We always think about, we don't want to turn the other cheek. You know, we don't want to give somebody a chance to do the right thing. You know, we want to react first. We want to take advantage of the situation. You know, you've heard it said, there's, you know, never missed opportunity to take advantage of a crisis. Well, there's a good way to take advantage of a crisis and a bad way. A good way is you use that as a healing method, a way to get you closer to God, a way to turn your life back around. The other way is to take advantage of people when they're in a weakened state or in a confused state. And the world looks at it the second way, not the first way. But as Christians, we ought to take an opportunity to comfort, to encourage, to help. And many times we don't do that. It says, But we were just like they were. And then, but when kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. So we were just like them until Christ appeared. The word for appeared here is the same word we saw in Timothy, where it almost is like it manifests out of nowhere. You know, it doesn't, we don't see it from 10 miles away coming up on us, but He just appears. He just is present in our lives. He's a present force. And we know when we're saved, sometimes the Holy Spirit works on us for a long time, but there's a point in time which we yield to that Holy Spirit pulling, and we give our lives to the Lord. And when we do, we see that appearing of the Lord in our life. And hopefully, you know, that is that appearing and that Holy Spirit that's in us lasts, and we continue with that love of God, and we continue with the changed nature that we should have when that happens. And He says, but when kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, not because of anything we did, righteous or unrighteous, but because of His mercy. You know, we didn't earn this right to be saved. We recognized our sin and we asked God into our lives. And He honored that request, because the door is open to all of us to ask. And if we seriously ask with the right spirit and in the belief in Christ, He'll come live in us. And when He does, that changes everything. And we should recognize that. But that's not because of anything we did other than stepping through that door, other than asking Him to come. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I could read better sometimes, I'll talk about this verse a little bit in the Holy Spirit study, but listen to it. He saved us through the washings of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We've talked before about the term baptism of the Spirit. And that's really what this is talking about here. Baptism of the Spirit is a term used a lot in the New Testament. We don't understand that term very well as a general rule because it's not preached on much. The pastor touched on it last week or week before, I guess in a Wednesday night service. So if you missed that, you missed that discussion. But the way he saved us was by washing us in the rebirth through the Spirit. Now, what this really means is rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. What this really means is you're saved by being born again. You're saved by this rebirth. You're saved by the Holy Spirit cleansing you of your sins and making you righteous before God. You're not saved by repeating a little prayer. You're not saved by coming down front. You're not saved by standing in front of the church and being voted in the church. All that's interesting and all that's nice and all that's required to be a member of a church is this church, but it's not what saves you. What saves you is when you ask the Lord to come into your heart, and He does, and when He does, He cleanses you, takes away that old nature, instills Himself in you, and that washes your sin away, and you stand righteous before God, and you're renewed by the Holy Spirit. And that's a key thought, because we, you know, many times we live our lives and we don't think about the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go off on a Holy Spirit study today, but I want to pull out this article. Any of you get the Christian Index? For about 15 or 20 bucks a year, you can get this. It's a Southern Baptist publication. It's actually a Georgia publication. But the last page in this is an article entitled "A Christian Europe Without Christianity." And the whole article talks about this movement to make Christianity a social thing. And this guy, you remember this guy who killed those 25 or 30 people in Norway, went over to that island and killed those. Well, he claims he's a Christian. And he says, it says, "There's no doubt, however, he is a devout believer in Christianity as a cultural, social, identity, and moral platform, even though he professes that he has no relationship with Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit at all." And the article starts there, and it talks about modern-day Christianity, and talks about people trying to make nice between atheists and Christians, in the sense that we should all act morally. And so they call themselves Christian atheists or Christian agnostics. And the article ends, it's an interesting article. The article ends by saying that it's a mix of, they're trying to react to this cultural phenomenon called Islam that's coming in. Plus they yearn to go back to a time when Europe had its historical power, its historical dominance, and its historical moral culture. Yet they reject the Christ of the Bible. They reject the authority of Scripture. They reject God in general. And it finishes talking about, it's kind of interesting because the Vatican, this latest Pope, has actually been in the midst of this. And it talks about, while the Vatican welcomed the decision, a human rights court declared that Italy could continue to display the crucifixes in public school classroom because the cross with Jesus on it is a historical and cultural symbol rather than a religious one. While the Vatican welcomed that decision, others wondered whether the cost was too high, essentially emptying a container of its meaning in order to preserve the outward cultural form. And an empty container, no matter how attractive on the outside, can be filled with all manner of beliefs on the inside. And I think that's interesting because we're not far behind this, by the way, in the U.S. You know, there are many people who believe they're cultural Christians. They follow Christian norms. They act well towards their brothers. They follow the golden rule. But Christ is not a part of their life. In fact, God in general is not a part of their life. Or if they believe in God, they believe in this unseen cosmic force, you know, in the universe, kind of like Star Wars, you know, the force be with you. They don't believe in a personal God. They don't believe in a personal Christ. They don't believe in a God that takes personal interest in you and has a plan for your life. And I think this is kind of interesting because we think we don't live in a pagan society. We've got these beautiful churches all over Europe. that are just dead as they can be. You go in them and there's no spirit. Holy Spirit is not there. You know, as I'm fond of saying, Elvis has left the house. Elvis is not there anymore. You can go in and admire the beauty. You can look at the gorgeous stained windows, stained glass. You can admire the giant cathedrals and the people that built them and the strong faith they had back in the Middle Ages to build these cathedrals. But they're not there today. They're empty. They're used for, you know, weddings. They're used for other things. But God is not worshipped there. The Lord is not held high. You know, the banner of Christ is not lifted up. And so you see a beginning of this time of what the Bible calls apostasy, where we have this view of Christianity. We have this look of Christianity without any of its basics. We looked at that in Timothy. And that verse is 2 Timothy 3:5, if you want to go reference that. Yeah.
Isn't there a movement out west to make a religion? Chris Long calls it, say they worship the same God.
Yeah, there's about five or six what you would call, call them whatever you want, but they're pastors in what you might call evangelical churches that have adopted this idea of trying to promote harmony with the Islam community. And they call it Chrislam, and they promote it. There's a number of them out there. You can see evidences of it creeping its way, you know, into society. But it's a way where you take the truth of the Lord and the pure truth of the gospel, and you mix it with error and false gods. And what you end up with is no religion at all. No religion that honors God. Let me put it that way. You may have a religion, but it doesn't honor God. You know, I think those of us that are in the technology world, and I'm going to quit gabbing here and finish this in a minute. Those of us that are in the technology world mourned at the passing of Steve Jobs. You know, wonderful, creative genius when it comes to product, developing things for people. But he was a Buddhist. And so I not only grieve for the loss of him as a person, but I grieve for his soul because he didn't know the Lord. You know, and so it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, one of the billionaires of our time. It doesn't matter how successful you are. You know, and now in our Christian society, they'll say, well, I would say Christian society. In our society, they'll say, well, you know, he had the faith. He had faith. He died as a Buddhist. He worshipped, you know, whoever they were, Buddha. You know, and that's okay as long as he sincerely believed, you know. But that's not who we are. That's not what we think. That's not what we believe. And so it's sad. I'm saddened about that. We should all be saddened for anyone who passes without the knowledge of the Lord. Now, we can't be sad if they've heard the truth and they reject it because they've had an opportunity to do it. We can be sad if we felt like we were called to say something to them and we never did because that's a sadness that we can't get through, we can't get over. So, you know, that's kind of a little bit different. So he saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. When we are saved, God doesn't just dip our toe in the water. God completely washes us with the Holy Spirit. This metaphor is called to mind the metaphor when the Jews would perform one of their sacrifices to the Lord, they would pour out the blood of the animal on the altar. And that was considered to be the way that they washed their sins away. And so God has poured out his Spirit on us to wash our sins away, to cleanse us, just the way that same thing that the Jews used to do as a spiritual metaphor, the Holy Spirit does in a way to cleanse us of our sins. And it says, generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So when he does this, when we're saved, when we're washed, when we're renewed, when we're placed in the kingdom of God, he does it so that we will be heirs to this kingdom. We'll be joint heirs with Jesus. We'll be his brother in Christ. All of us will be brothers and sisters in Christ, but we'll be joint heirs to this kingdom of God, having the hope of eternal life. You know, we always talk about the resurrection of Christ as the thing that gives us hope. Well, the resurrection of Christ gives us hope that we too will be resurrected, and also gives us hope that everything he said was true. And what he said was, the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will be more powerful than he is, and the Spirit will cleanse us of our sins. And so we're seeing that as part of this eternal hope, that we have that eternal hope of eternal life. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. I guess I ask the question of myself, and you ought to think about it for yourself. If you truly have trusted God, are you willing to do what he's asked you to do? If that means doing something that's good, are you willing to step out and do that? Are you willing to put your own needs aside to do what he's called you to do? Paul wants to be sure that Timothy understands that he should teach this flock, this small flock in Crete, that they should always be ready to step out and do what God has done. And if they love the Lord, if they have faith in him, if they have trust in him, then they should be ready to obey him and to obey the commands he has. He says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So not only are they the right things to do, but they're good for us, and they help us. You know, we are never so... One of the ways we get over the issues we have in our own lives is to focus on helping other people, and their issues become priorities to us, and suddenly ours become small. You know, we can all look at someone who's in worse shape than we are, either medically or physically or financially or spiritually, and we ought to just take comfort at the fact that God has allowed us to be where we are, and that we, out of every experience we've had, we have an opportunity to glorify him by taking that experience and helping others with it. And we should always be ready to do that. Then he comes on and says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. There are a million things we could argue about biblical truth. We could argue about whether the Lord comes in two stages, whether we get the Holy Spirit in one stage partially, and we get him in the second stage through what's called the second blessing. Now, I reject that totally. But it's not a salvation issue. It's a belief issue. Because if you're saved, whether you think you get the whole Spirit or half the Spirit, if you're saved, you've gotten the Spirit. And so, you know, I think we can argue about those things until we're blue in the face. And other than intellectual arguments, they don't profit much. He says, we can argue about all this thing and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. You know, I like, if you ever have a chance to go hear Mark Lowry. Any of you heard Mark Lowry before? He sings with the Gaither Troupe, but he's also an independent artist, and he's appeared in a number of places. He'll talk, and he always does this. He's the guy that wrote Mary, Did You Know? If you haven't heard that song, you should listen to it. But anyway, he's a Christian artist. He's a Southern Baptist, but he's a comedian. And in the whole time that he talks, he's making fun of Christians and what we think. You know, he's making fun of the Pentecostals, he's making fun of the Baptists, he's making fun of the Methodists, he's equal opportunity. And when you laugh at him because you see how true the things we think are. You know, but they're not salvation issues. They're just the way we choose to worship. And, you know, the pain we inflict on ourselves sometimes is great, you know, in some of these religions. But nevertheless, they're not salvation issues, assuming they've got the salvation issues correct. But he says here, they're unprofitable and they're useless. We shouldn't focus our time on them. You know, we should focus our time in doing the things that God has called us to do. Be about the good things that are there for us to do. And it says, warn divisive person once, then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. Now, we all know people who are divisive. We know people that live to divide, not to build. We know people that look for an opportunity to drive a wedge. And if they're Christians, we ought to have a word with them about, you know, why are you doing this? This is a useless exercise. It doesn't bring anyone into the kingdom. You never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You love them into the kingdom, you encourage them, you be an example to them, but you don't argue them in. And you try that several times, but if that doesn't work, then you just don't hang around them because you don't really want that negativity on you. You don't want to be associated with it. You don't want to be near it. And that's a hard thing to do, but as Christians, we need to focus on the good things that are left for us to do, not all the divisive things that we can find that divide us. It says, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. God will take care of that person. I mean, we, you know, certainly we, you know, remain friends. I'm not saying, you know, cut your friendships off, but you have to be wary about who you hang around with. We tell our kids all the time, when they start to be teenagers, your friends are important. Who you pick is important, because if you hang around with the wrong type of kids, you're going to fall into the wrong type of things. It's just human nature. If you hang around the right kind of kids, or you're the right kind of kid, you should be a leader. You should be guiding people to the right things. And that's what we encourage our kids, and it's no different for us as adults. You know, we probably all have relationships that we know are probably not the best relationships for us. But we like these people, we've known them for a long time. I'm not saying break those. I'm just saying be careful in those, because we don't want to be drawn in to that discussion. We should always look for a way to bridge and to encourage and to bring people closer. Then Paul finishes with final remarks, and I'll sort of read these and just talk to them, because I know we're getting close. Verse 12, it says, as soon as I send Atimus or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. You know, Paul picked, because of his ailments, he picked places that he wanted to minister, but he also picked places where he wanted to winter, you know, spend the bad times where he could, you know, be in a church that would love him and he could, you know, do his work without a lot of problems. And he says, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer. And I know we all think lawyers, you know, we all have a negative view of lawyers, but there's a few of them. Apparently Zenas was one who was a Christian in all the best senses. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. You know, Apollos was the other preacher who was from Alexandria, I believe. And so he was this preacher that was a gifted orator. And, you know, people always tried to pit Paul against him. And Paul wouldn't have any part of it. You know, he said, I'm not going to get in the way of him. He's doing what God's called him to do. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm not going to pick about him. I'm not going to try to gain audience. He says, do everything you can for Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. In other words, they're coming to you in Crete. And when they get there, do your best to be hospitable. Give them everything they need. Wish them well, you know, when they go on their way. Our people, he's talking about now the Christians, our people, need to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. But boy, how does that speak to us today? You know, all we have to do is watch, and I'll make a small political point here. If you watch these protesters on Wall Street, and if you've seen the interviews, you think they'll stick a microphone and ask what they're there for. They don't have a clue what they're there for. You know, they're there because somebody's asked them to show up. A lot of them are trust fund kids. You know, they act like they're the poor 99%, but they're standing there with their iPhones and their iPads and their, you know, all their tools that the mommy and daddy have bought for them. And they're standing there trying to be relevant. And what he says here, our people need to devote themselves to what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. You know, get a job. Get busy doing something worthwhile. You know, try to do something to help the world. Don't just protest. Don't be against something. Be for something. Stand for something that's important and try your best to deal with it, whatever it is. You see people that are passionate about animals. You see people that are passionate about babies or abortion. You see, and all those things are fine and good, and we ought to be passionate about all those things. And you know, we as humans have a spirit within us that will guide us to where God wants us to be. And we ought to find that place of service. And he says, everyone here with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. In other words, when I send you this letter, you know, greet all those that care about us. Greet all those that love us by us. Then he says, as he does in almost all of his letters, he ends it with grace be to you all. Paul was from South Israel. Grace be with you all. The word really is the plural word for you. And so he says, grace be with you all. And he ends that by really saying, whatever you do, wherever you go, just remember that grace is the dominant factor. You would be where everyone else is were it not for the grace of the Lord. And so he wants that grace of the Lord to be with them always and be with them wherever they go, whatever they do. So this book of Titus is an interesting little book. It's three chapters, and it deals with how you pick leaders in the church. It deals with how the preacher should speak to the church. It deals with our personal obligations as ministers or as members of a church, what we should try to do in ourselves. And I think if we think about Christianity in a pagan society, I think it's good information for all of us. We have to not get distracted by the unimportant things. We have to be focused by what God has called us to do and be about the business he's called us to be about. And if we do that, we'll be in the center of his will, and that's where we want to be. All things being said, we want to be in the center of God's will when we're done. And we want to finish our lives that way. Any questions or any things that I didn't bring up that you want to bring up?
Talking about how people perceive and treat people. I walked into an office one time, it was my new boss, and the big plaque up on his wall, and all of you started just saying, is how can I be an eagle when I soar with a bunch of turkeys?
Yeah.
And I thought, that's really a motivating statement for me. I never did feel like I could trust him. I never did feel like I enjoyed working with him.
Yeah, I understand the saying in the sense that we want to be soaring to what God had for us, but we don't want to be labeling everybody else as a bunch of turkeys and us as the only eagle among the group.
Right?
I've heard that say, eagles don't flock. And that's another way to look at that. But yeah, I agree with you. Some of these sayings, if you look at them from a religious perspective, are not the message we want to send. I understand why the world doesn't. They're funny, and they give us a little bit of a boost to our own egos, but they're not really what God has called us to do and be. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come and share your word. And Lord, we thank you for Titus on the island of Crete. We thank you for his ministry there. We thank you, Lord, that Paul spent the time to write to him a message so valuable to us today. We thank you, Lord, that we know a lot about the way the churches were organized. We know a lot about the focus. We know a lot about the heresies that were going on. And Lord, we understand the defenses that each of us have to combat the heresies we see in our own lives and in the world around us. Lord, help us just be stewards of the gifts you've given us. Help us be followers of you. Lord, as we go to the service upstairs, we pray for the pastor as he delivers the message. The message he's going to give us today, Lord, is also a message of a new initiative that we're going to do here. And I pray, Lord, that we'll listen to that and we'll understand what it is, and we'll begin to avail ourselves of that time together. Lord, we pray for all the people that speak, all the people that sing, that pray, all the people that attend. We pray that this be a divine appointment and that you would meet the needs of everyone there by the outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.